I know a lot of people are feeling anxious and a bit stressed, maybe even fearful. Nobody ever chooses hard seasons.
Can't wait to go to work. Can't wait till we gather again. When we get to eat at Waffle Shop and go to a stinking Penn State football game. I just want to go to church and send my kids back to school.
Habakkuk said, Lord, please tell me what you're doing. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you, Habakkuk. Because if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. If God today told us what he's doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it.
God has placed the world into a time of transition. And what if this is an opportunity like we haven't had maybe in decades, maybe forever?
Hey, welcome to Calvary this weekend. Whether you are listening from a community in which we gather or from someplace else around the world, welcome. In fact, do me a favor. If you're listening from one of those some places around the world, tell us in the comments where you're at. If you're listening later, shoot me an email, dan@calvarysc.org. I would love to hear from you. You know, we're in a most unusual summer, which is in the midst of a most unusual spring and likely at least a somewhat unusual fall and winter. It's a heck of a year. And just when we thought it was safe to go back in the water, all our favorite vacation spots are becoming coronavirus hotspots. And we got to be wondering, what's next? I mean, Harvard just went to all online instruction for the fall semester. The Big Ten canceled all fall non-conference games. Not sure what Notre Dame is going to do if that keeps up. The good news is that Disney World is still opening up in a couple of days. The bad news is they're only allowing one family in at a time. Just kidding. Although it'd be kind of fun to be that family, right? This is one of those years that we will talk about for the rest of our lives or until Jesus comes back, right? And I got to say, Jesus coming back is a growing topic of conversation. People are wondering. A few months ago, David Jeremiah did a talk entitled, Is the Coronavirus in Bible Prophecy? It's gotten 2.6 million views on YouTube. Some of you might think, well, yeah, but a lot of people know David Jeremiah. Well, how about Reverend Danny Jones? He pastors a little country church of about 250 people in rural Georgia. He preached a sermon on the coronavirus and the end times. That's closing in on 600,000 views. And then a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Dana Coverstone from a small Assembly of God church in Kentucky put an 18-minute video on YouTube about three prophetic dreams he's had on the end times, stuff that's going to happen, he thinks, in the next few months. In a couple of weeks, that one has gotten 1.3 million views on YouTube. Now, how do I know about those videos? Because a bunch of people have sent me those videos and asked me what I think. So let me tell you what I think. I think the time is near. And I'm not alone. Through the centuries, people have thought the time was near. I grew up, when I was a kid, with Hal Lindsey's books. He thought the 80s would be our last decade. Of course, having lived through disco music and leisure suits, I can actually see why someone would think the 80s was the end. And then while I was in seminary, a guy named Edgar Wisenot wrote a book that went viral. There was books that went viral back then. There was no social media. The title was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. He wrote a follow-up in 1989, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. That one didn't sell quite as well. Then we had Harold Camping in 2011. He had a lot of people convinced that May 21st, 2011 was the day. So let me tell you again what I think. I think the time is near. Now, if you quit listening at this point, you'll walk away with a message that I'm not preaching, so I hope you keep listening. I believe the time is near, not because of Harold, Hal, Dana, or David, or Danny. I believe the time is near because the Bible says that the time is near. In fact, for almost 2,000 years, the Bible has said the time is near. Here's what John wrote in the first three verses of the book of Revelation. He says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. 2,000 years ago, John was saying that this book, the book of Revelation, is filled with a description of events that must soon take place, for the time is near. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's kind of confusing, Dan. Which one is it, near or far? Is Jesus coming soon? Listen, I believe in the Bible. No other book is more important to me than the Bible. But don't miss the fact that there is something unique, something special about the part of the Bible that we call Revelation. This is the revelation from Jesus, I think of Jesus, from Jesus, which God gave to Jesus. It's directly handed from God to Jesus, to John, to us. And the book begins with a promise of a blessing for everyone who listens to the message. In fact, everybody who reads the message. And it ends with a warning for anyone who adds to or subtracts from its words. So when we hear Jesus saying the time is near, how in the world do we deal with that? Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, his friends must have been asking the same question. And listen to his words in 2 Peter 3:8. He writes, "But you must not forget this one thing, my dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think, Peter wrote. In other words, Peter's friends who thought Jesus would come back in their lifetime, they might have only been off by a few days from God's perspective. When Jesus says that the time is near, he's looking from the perspective of eternity. In Psalm 90, the psalmist says about God, "For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours." It reminds me of the old story of the guy who came to God and asked him, "Is it true, God, that 1,000,000 years to us is just like a day to you?" And God said, "Yeah." "Well, then $1,000,000 to us must be like a penny to you." And God said, "Yeah, I suppose it is." Then God, the guy said, "Could I have one of those pennies?" God said, "Sure, just give me a day or two." Okay, so near for God and near for us might be two different measurements from two different perspectives. But we still have the question, why doesn't he come? Well, let me read just a bit more of Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. This is really important. It says, "A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake, because he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." God isn't in a hurry. He's not wringing his hands in heaven. God has all the time in the world and beyond the world. Now, sometimes we get so impatient. We make these statements about time that must sound hilarious to God. Like, we waited forever for our food. This corona season feels like it's going on for an eternity. But God's not patient. He's okay waiting. But why? See, don't miss this, because if we miss the why, we miss his heart. Don't miss his heart. His heart is patient because of his passion for people. This is one reason why Jesus didn't come back by 1989. One reason why 1993, 94, and 2011 have come and gone without his return. He wants everyone to become part of God's family, and heaven's not full yet. A while back, pre-corona, I received an email from a lady who was attending Calvary at the time. And she wrote, "This past weekend, I was moved. I cried in church for the first time. For the first time, I really felt saved. It was amazing," she wrote. "I was born Muslim and worshipped Allah my whole life. And then I met my husband 5 years ago, who I called a Bible thumper. He and his family were worried that because I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't follow them into heaven. It was more important to my husband, though. And I promised him that I would raise our children Christian and that I'd work on accepting Christ as my Savior. I've been learning about the Bible," she wrote, "and attending church for 5 years. But on Easter, Jesus came alive for me. You made him my friend. You put him in my heart and on my mind. And that Easter weekend, it was just unexpected. It wasn't planned. It just hit me. Thank you." You know why Jesus didn't come back in 2011 on May 21st when Harold Camping thought he would? It was because he wasn't willing that the end would come before he came alive for her. This last weekend, Pastor Sean sent me an email. They had a get-together last Sunday, had communion together, sent people out for a prayer walk, and then they came back for a picnic, and he wrote, "As most of the people were leaving, there was a mother in pretty serious conversation with her 8-year-old son. I actually thought he was in trouble for something," Sean wrote. A few minutes later, they approached me, and And she had him share with me that he had just accepted Jesus. Apparently, he was asking a lot of questions about communion, and God used that moment to speak something into his heart. And then his mom got to lead him to Jesus. What an amazing day. I mean, do you know why Jesus didn't come back Wednesday night? You know why Jesus didn't come back last week? It's because of his heart for Judah. Listen, think of the people in your lifetime who've made a commitment to Jesus. And then think of people that you love. People, maybe even people in your front yard mission that you don't love quite yet. You're still trying to get to know them. But they're people for whom you're praying. People who have not yet come to Jesus and become part of the family of God. I mean, just for a moment, let their faces come to your mind. I mean, do you have any idea how much Jesus loves them? I mean, he's so patient. He's working the night shift 24/7, tearing down walls, opening up blinded eyes, softening hard hearts, even bringing people to the point of desperation. All because he loves them so much. The Spirit of the living God is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and lifting up Jesus, drawing people to Christ. This is what God is doing in the world. And what he's doing in the world, he's doing through the church. And if we long for him to return, listen to me, we have to be passionate about what makes him patient. We have to be passionate about what makes him patient. I was talking with Lynn a few weeks ago about masks, and I hate masks. I wear them, I believe they help, but I don't like them. And Lynn is actually more committed to masks than I am. And so we were talking about masks, and I said, so you know, the vast majority of those who are dying have lived long already. How much of your life would you devote to mask wearing for people who have lived long already? Her response was, I don't know, how many of them don't know Jesus? And I'm telling you, those words just sliced into my heart. I mean, church, why aren't we having this conversation? I mean, I suppose the John Hopkins death dashboard has immunized us a bit to death, but how can we so casually converse about death without wondering how many of those who died knew Jesus? I mean, I hear us saying and I see us writing things like, more died from starvation than COVID, more died from tuberculosis than COVID, like that makes it okay, when it should literally be breaking our hearts. In these chaotic days, as I'm frequently asked the question, is this the end times? Do you think Jesus is coming back soon? My best answer is, whatever you would do differently if he was coming back tomorrow, go do that today, and the next day, and the next day, and the day after that. I mean, what would you do differently today if you were going to meet up with Jesus sometime soon? See, I guess it might depend upon what you think matters to Jesus. I guess it might depend upon what matters to Jesus. I mean, can I tell you what has grown within me these last few months? My heart longs for Jesus to return. Face to face in all of his glory, as the hymn says. I long to see him and be seen. But before he returns physically, I'm praying with all my heart that he comes spiritually. What I mean is I'm praying for a massive move of God, a revival that brings dry bones to life, that changes the heart of the church so that the church becomes passionate about what makes God patient. So let me take our last minute, just leave you with a picture of how we might become more passionate about what makes him patient. It's a picture that comes from Revelation chapter 3. And in essence, it's a letter that Jesus sends to two different churches, the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. And really, all these two churches had in common was a door. So this is the tale of two doors. Now this week, for those of you who are joining us in our 1,000 hours of prayer, there's going to be a prayer guide based on Jesus' letters to all seven different churches. And when you use that prayer guide and read those scriptures in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you're going to see some common themes. For example, you'll see that even though he's sending a letter, Jesus is not socially distant. He's in their midst. And every letter includes a unique vision of Christ. Every letter is an opportunity for Jesus to say, hey, eyes on me. You won't make it through this time if your eyes are not on me. It's like Jesus actually believes that he should capture our attention. When John saw Jesus described in Revelation 1, he was undone. He was undone by his majesty and his holiness, his glory and his power. The primary message of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is king, and in the end, the king wins. In his own words, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Get your eyes on me." As you read the letters, you also find that it's not just eyes on me, it's also, hey, I've got my eyes on you. I know nothing is hidden. He sees it all. I know your works, he says to one church. I know your tribulation, he says to another. I know where you live. I know your progress. I know that you have few resources and little power. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. And what you think is prosperity, I proclaim is poverty. I see you and I know. And in each case, Jesus is saying, this is my church. My church is woven through with good and bad, strong convictions and wretched sin. You can find both sexual immorality and sacrificial love for the poor. You'll meet people willing to sacrifice their life for the kingdom and people who are in it to gain all they can for their own comfort. And yet at every level of wretchedness and wonder, every level of beauty and brokenness, Jesus loves his church. His church is the hope of the world. So the first tale is the church of Laodicea. To only one church of the seven, Jesus could find nothing good to say. Laodicea was that church. Listen to his description. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, he says this. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you'll be able to see. Not too hot, not too cold. This church was comfortable. Probably had a great worship service, kids program, all sorts of programs to consume. They had a measure of control that brought them a measure of comfort. But sometimes comfort zones become danger zones. I mean, think about it. Throughout the history of the church has a really good track record in difficult times. But when we cozy up to power and gauge our success by our comfort, man, we're not very impressive. We often triumph in times of persecution, and we struggle in seasons of blessing. The church of Laodicea said, we've got it made. Jesus said, all you've made is wretched and miserable. They said, we're rich. Jesus said, the only thing deeper than your poverty is your blindness. You know, let me dive into just one of those words that he uses to describe Laodicea. It's the word poor. Jesus uses the Greek word patokos. He could have used penikros, which simply means poverty, no money. Patokos made penikros look like easy street. Patokos described the begging poor. If you've ever been to Myanmar, you've seen patokos. They have nothing and can't get anything. These folks thought they were self-sufficient, content and comfortable, but what they called self-sufficient, Jesus called patokos. Now here's the point. Revival cannot begin until we see us like Christ sees us. I think maybe some of you won't be able to hear what I have to say without being offended, but the American Evangelical Church, of which we are a part, has far too much Laodicean blood in her. We exalt in our prosperity and our self-sufficiency. We hide our brokenness and we ignore our blindness. We are willingly blind. We don't like to be told what to do. And we're far more passionate about our rights than we are about our mission. We seek political power over sacrifice, and we defend ourselves when we should humbly repent. And if we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, can we not hear what he sees? I mean, can we not humbly admit that if we were more generous with what God has given us, the world's hunger problem would be solved? I mean, can we not repent over the church's complicity in racism throughout the decades? Can we not see that we have not loved our neighbors like Jesus loves our neighbors, like he would love them if he lived in our house? Can we not agree that we, and I'll own this, is it so hard to see that I bring nothing to the table except my desperate dependency on Christ? But on the other side of seeing us like Jesus sees us, I'm telling you, there is such sweet intimacy with God. There is no picture in the Bible that I love more than the one that's given to this church, of which Jesus could find nothing good to say, this church that is wretched and poor and blind. Now listen to Jesus' words in verses 19 through 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. And I'll eat with that person and they with me. And this is the most powerful image of this letter, of maybe of the book for me, of the New Testament. Jesus outside the door. And while this picture is often used to encourage individuals to let Jesus into their lives, this moment is specifically about the church. Will the church for which Jesus died, will the church which only Jesus can build, let Jesus in? See, we can't really read this letter without asking ourselves the question, is Jesus welcome here? And please understand, we can't welcome him here without loving him here. We can't welcome him here as Savior without surrendering to him as King. He isn't welcome here if we don't recognize how much we need him here. If we don't welcome his discipline, if repentance is a forgotten activity that we would rather not deal with, he probably isn't welcome here. He isn't welcome here if we rarely pray here. But the amazing thing to me is that even in the seasons where Jesus is not welcome here, he still longs to be here. He longs to come in. He stands at the door and knocks because no one, listen to me, absolutely no one is beyond his love. The one who knows us best loves us most. But if the door remains closed, we'll never know it. I'm telling you, we will miss so much. If Laodicea is the church of the closed door, Philadelphia is the church of the open door. One of two churches which Jesus could find nothing bad to report. Listen to his words in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. He writes, "This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David, and what he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. I know all the things that you do," he said, "and I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, and yet you have obeyed my word and did not deny me." This is an open door for mission. It's an open door to make an impact. This is the church of revival. You don't have much strength. In fact, all you have is me, but I've opened a door that nobody can close. This is the church that will rise up and bring racial justice. This is the church that will turn the heart of the next generation to Christ. This is the church that will feed a hungry world and love their neighbors to Jesus. This is the church that will see the number of Christ followers in central PA double, in the process catalyzing an epic release of broken, Christ-dependent leaders with open doors to make an amazing impact. This is the church of revival. But if we miss this, we miss the heart of the letter. Listen to me. Jesus isn't just promising this church an impact. He's promising them intimacy. Christ has the key of David. That's the vision of Jesus. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 22:22, where David's servant Eliakim has been given the keys to the royal house of David. And with the keys is given authority to grant access. Eliakim is the gatekeeper. Not everyone can come into the presence of the king. Only the one with the key can grant access. See, Jesus isn't just promising this church achievement. He's promising them access. He's not just promising them power. He's promising them presence. We cannot make an impact for Christ if we do not have intimacy with Christ. This is the tale of two doors. One we open and he comes in. One he opens and we go out with him. And on the other side of both doors is intimacy and impact. And I'll tell you, you know, God has been taking me to school on these two doors for the last decade. I mean, I know it seems like God's love is Christianity 101 and that intimacy with Christ is a basic, but I guess I've needed some remedial work. But he's been teaching me about his pursuit of me and my pursuit of him, and teaching me about grace and just awakening and deepening this hunger for him. And actually, I think teaching is too tame a word. It's more like demolition work in parts of my heart that I thought I'd been building up pretty well. And really, all of it has been in response to this prayer of my heart for the last 7 years. For all of my life, up until the last 7 years or so, my prayer used to be, God, put me in the place where you can use me the best. But the last 7 years, it's been, God, put me in the place where you can love me the best. I don't know about you, but I have a deep desire to be used by God for great things. But I'm finding that I don't want his power without his presence. I don't want impact without intimacy. And I think this is the beginning of revival. As my friend Terry has been saying for a lifetime, personal renewal comes before corporate revival. Intimacy comes before impact. And this last week, as I've pondered the state of the church, I lament. But at the same time, I'm filled with hope. I lament the division that I see. I lament that too often we seem to be Democrat or Republican before we are kingdom and family. I lament that our comfort and our rights drive far too many of our decisions, that in a global world filled with global neighbors, a secure retirement could matter more to me than whether or not my neighbor has food or clean water or adequate medical help. I lament that it's easier for us to divide over statements like Black Lives Matter and masks make a difference than it is for us to unite around the mission to love our neighbors so that the world might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Christ. I lament that we have a painful history of too often acting like our brothers and sisters of color do not have a place at the table in the family of God. But as I lament, I'm also filled with hope. I'm filled with hope because little by little, honestly, sometimes no more than one by one, I see the people of God setting their hearts to pray, not just at Calvary, all over. I'm filled with hope because the pain that begins in lament, when you add hope, it becomes travailing prayer, and every revival begins with travailing prayer. I'm filled with hope because I keep getting these glimpses of people adopting the postures of surrender and brokenness and vulnerability, letting God go deep in them so that he can use them wide. But honestly, mostly I'm filled with hope because of God. He is our unwavering certainty in the midst of every uncertainty. He is our loving Father who covers us in his love when we're prone to fear. He's our overflowing abundance when scarcity whispers, protect what is yours. There's not enough to go around. He is our sacrificial Savior when we are not sure what love does. He is the King, our almighty King, our righteous Redeemer. And in the end, he will be the one still standing. And we will see him with our own eyes. And when we see him, what was lost will be found. What was broken will be redeemed. And I am filled with hope. He is the breath of life who revives our dry bones, our powerful paraclete, the Spirit who groans in prayer when we don't even have the words. He's the Spirit who brings the word of life alive and is the very presence of God living within us. So I am filled with hope. And I'm asking you to join me in prayer just these last few days. This 1,000 hours of prayer and these 40 days of revived mission end next Friday. And I'm asking you to join us as we flood the heavens and our valleys with prayer. Gypsy Smith was born on the outskirts of London in 1860. He never received a formal education, and yet he lectured at Harvard. He had no political aspirations, yet he was invited to the White House by two different presidents. He crisscrossed the Atlantic 45 times, preaching the gospel to millions of people. It's said that he never preached without someone surrendering their life to Christ. Everywhere he went, it seemed like revival followed closely. But it wasn't his preaching that brought revival. As Mark Buchanan writes, preaching may move the hearts of people, but praying moves the heart of God. And that's the source of revival. Once a group of revival seekers came to Gypsy at the end of one of his messages and asked him for the secret of revival. They wanted to know how they could make a difference with their lives the same way that he had with his. They wanted to know how to make an impact. His answer was simple and yet profound. He said, go home. Lock yourself in your room. Kneel down in the middle of the floor and with a piece of chalk draw a circle around yourself. And there on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that circle. See, I think that would open the door. To let Christ come in and open the door that nobody can shut. It's intimacy that leads to impact. And all it takes is one. Two or three is better. But all it takes is one. And so my question is, will you draw the circle? Will you draw the circle? And all you got to do to join the 1,000 hours of prayers, go to our website, calvarysc.org/revive. And there's a button there. Sign up for one or more hours and get the prayer guide. There's two of them out now. And I'm just asking for each and every one of us who hears this message this week, draw a circle and cry out fervently and brokenly to Jesus, to the Spirit, to Father God, and ask him to bring revival to everything within that circle. Now let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your amazing love. Jesus, thank you for your patience, the way that you love your church, the way that you love us in your church, regardless of what you see in us, regardless of the reality that you see, you're always ready to come in. You're always knocking on the door. Now, I pray that we would see us like you see us. I pray that we would be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that you want to be with us, that the one who knows us best loves us most. And I pray that, Spirit of God, would you just light a fire in each one of our hearts? Would you just begin to grow the seed of commitment that each and every one of us would draw a circle around our lives, around our hearts, around our church, even around our neighborhoods, and cry out, oh God, would you bring revival to this circle? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.